Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. His eye is on the sparrow. Now you know I chose the song that I did for the call to worship. His eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. We return to the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we're beginning chapter 12 this week. Last week we finished chapter 11, and we saw Jesus deal with a Pharisee who was trying to trap him by inviting him to a meal. The Pharisee saw Jesus didn't wash his hands and got kind of concerned about that and started a debate between Jesus and the Pharisee. Eventually, Jesus engaged a lawyer into the debate as well. The event caused the Jewish leadership to become even more focused on taking Jesus out. Following the debate, Jesus continued to gather crowds to speak to, so let's see what's in the text for us this morning. Chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Dr. Luke begins the section with a linking statement. In the meantime, bringing us, you know, these events together, linking what's happening to what had already happened. Dr. Luke wants us to see that there is a continuation of context, of thought, of story between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Jesus was becoming more and more increasingly popular with the Jews in the street. Not with the leadership, but with the Jews in the street. He was becoming really popular. The crowds were getting bigger and bigger. How does Dr. Luke say it? Thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another to be in that first row, to be close up to the front, to where possibly Jesus' shadow would touch them or whatever. That's what the scene was like. The scene was loud, lots of people, a large crowd. They were all competing to be in Jesus' eye shot. I don't think we need to interpret the large crowd with Jews who would actually become eventually part of the church. I don't think we need to go that far. These were people that were wanting something else from Jesus. We know the vast majority of Israel had rejected Jesus when it came down to it. I think that what's going on is the people were enthralled with a figure who would be their Messiah as they understood Messiah to be. He was a rebel. I don't think there was any appetite for any spiritual component to the rebel that they saw. They were focused on getting the boot of Rome off their throat. They were focused on eating when they were hungry, and a guy that could make 5,000 people eat from a couple, you know, from a Happy Meal is able to take care of those issues. They were focused on getting what they wanted, what they needed in their evaluation. I don't think that they were seeing Jesus other than as a rebel. Maybe even a rebel with a cause. It was into that atmosphere that Jesus began to speak to the crowd, and he says, but he's focusing on his disciples. So the way Dr. Luke kind of sets this up, there's thousands of people jumping on top of each other to get the spot, but right up front was his disciples and apostles, his close followers. And so he's speaking to them directly. Everybody else is hearing. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." I suspect Jesus recognized there was some resentment of the Pharisees who sought to maintain their control, who wanted to control every aspect of the life of the Jews. He worked into that resentment Jesus said to beware of the Pharisees. Beware of what they do, because just a little bit of what they do causes there to be problems for everyone. Causes there to be problems you don't even see coming. Jesus was telling the Jewish crowds that they needed to decide where their loyalty would be. Do they want to try to please the Jewish leadership, or do they want to trust God? It's a significant question that they had to face. It's also a question that we need to answer as well. Are we going to bow to the society that tries to dictate our every move, or are we going to be focused on serving and following God? The Pharisees and the Sadducees had been leading the Jewish people in a religious system that forced the people into leading hypocritical lives. Without even knowing it, they were being hypocrites. They had to look like they pleased God. They had to have an appearance of keeping the law. But really, they had no dependence on God. They had no trust in God. Their dependence and trust were in themselves, in their own keeping of the law. How sad would that be? To think that your future is based on your ability to keep what you can't keep. But that's the world that Jesus was talking to. And in many ways, that's the world we live in today. It's the very definition of hypocrisy, isn't it? Like leaven or yeast, it only takes a little bit to infect the entire nation. The Jewish leadership had been an issue for Israel throughout its entire duration, starting with the judges. There were significant issues. Most of the judges were bad guys. You know, we put them up on this pedestal, but they were just bad guys. But they were the useful bad guys to eliminating the problems that Israel faced. Then the first king, you know, Israel clamored for a king. The first king came along and did exactly like Moses hundreds of years earlier had warned would happen. He's going to take all your boys and send them to war. He's going to take all your money. He's going to rob you of everything, and that's what Saul did. Then God gave them David. He was a pretty good guy when he wasn't raping and murdering. I mean, let's call it what it is. And often he failed to see the direction God wanted him to go in, and he would spend times of lamentation over what he had done. And then Solomon, he was a really good guy until he wasn't. He was really wise. He prayed for wisdom so he could deal with the people of Israel until he rejected that wisdom and went on his own. And then we have the period of the divided monarchy. All the kings in the north, they were bad guys. Most of the kings in the south were bad guys. I mean, Israel never had a cohesive system of people leading them to see God. And then you have the time of the captivity. And coming out of the captivity, we have now a new thing called a synagogue and a new group called a Pharisee, or called Pharisees, who are leading people, and let's focus on the law of God. And that became their idol. And that's the environment that Jesus was now talking in. The Pharisees and the Sadducees combined to form the Sanhedrin. Leaders that had total control over what was going on in Israel, leading hypocritical lives, and they led the people to be hypocrites. Chapter 12, verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus had just warned the people of the hypocrisy by the way of life fostered by the Pharisees. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees involved doing one thing in public and something entirely different in private behind closed doors. But Jesus says that there's really nothing secret. What's done or said behind closed doors will be revealed. Jesus is saying that it's impossible to keep everything you do in your life secret. Hypocrisy will be exposed and God will judge it. Jesus is warning the people not to follow the way of the Pharisees. Jesus builds on this by drilling down on the actions of the Pharisees. The Jewish leaders were vested in an organization called the Sanhedrin. This was a private, there was a private Sanhedrin meeting room in the temple complex. 71 members of the Sanhedrin were the high priest who served as the president. The number two was the chief judge. The Sanhedrin acted as the Congress, the courts, including the Supreme Court, and all religious authority for the nation of Israel was wrapped up in the Sanhedrin. Everything civil, everything religious was in the body of the Sanhedrin. They had the authority to judge between people and others. They had the authority to determine land use, religious issues. They even had the authority to go to war. And they had the authority to appoint kings. Herod was appointed by the Sanhedrin at the request of Rome. Sanhedrin was made up of priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees, and others who demonstrated a gift and a desire to be involved in the law. Members had to have at least the Torah, the five books of Moses memorized, but many of them had the entire Old Testament memorized. The Sanhedrin was a self-perpetuating body. Members were not elected or appointed by the people, but they were selected by the Sanhedrin. So they always got people that were in their mindset. They weren't ever going to bring in somebody else that would say, no, no, you're wrong. No, you're the greatest in the world. As a result, its members became the very upper crust of Jewish society. If they weren't wealthy, they soon would be wealthy. Most of them were wealthy by the time they got there. Everything the Sanhedrin did was in secret. There was no open meetings. People on the street didn't get to ask questions or challenge the Sanhedrin. There were no remedies for what the Sanhedrin did. They were the final solution. They were the final stop. The only stop. No one to appeal to. But Jesus says those secret meetings will all come to light. All the hypocritical things that the Sanhedrin has led Israel through will become known. Shouted from the housetops. God knows it all. And it will be dealt with. Nothing's a secret. Jesus was telling the crowd to not remain focused on the Jewish leadership and their path of hypocritically not following God. They stood out in the crowd and said, oh, listen, we follow God, we worship God, we do everything to the praise of God. But in closed doors, exactly the opposite. That was the situation that Jesus was talking into. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. Don't fear those who can kill the body. I think Jesus is acknowledging that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be put to death. The Sanhedrin is going to lead the charge. They're going to have their kangaroo courts and falsely convict him and sentence him to death. It's really a fascinating statement from Jesus. The only thing the leadership of Israel could do with the popularity of Jesus was to kill him. They had to eliminate him. They couldn't do anything else. They couldn't defeat him in a debate. I mean, he's way smarter than them. He has the advantage of knowing what they're thinking. I mean, who couldn't win that debate, right? They couldn't out-miracle him. He was able to do all of that. They couldn't control Jesus from a religious basis. They had nothing left to hold on to their power except to kill him. Jesus understood that. He was marching toward Jerusalem so that he would die. He knew that. Look again at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. I want you to think about that for just a little bit. The Jewish leadership was operating under the impression they had control of the situation and could kill him if they wanted to. But they could only kill Jesus because it was part of God's plan all along. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. The Sanhedrin was not taking his life. He was giving his life. Luke 12:5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jewish leadership has nothing left but to kill Jesus. Jesus reminded the crowd that they should not be fearful of the Jewish leadership who would kill Jesus. Instead, they needed to fear the one who could cast them into hell, because the duration of hell is a lot more. The word hell here is the Greek word Gehenna, not to be confused with the town north of Columbus, Ohio, Gehenna. It's good that Linda's sister moved out of Gehenna. There's always hope for her that she's no longer living there. Gehenna is actually a transliteration of the name of the Hinnom Valley, where Jerusalem burned its garbage and sacrificed babies to false gods. The word then began to be used to speak of hell, as we understand hell, a place of never-ending torment and punishment. Jesus says the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership is not the end. The crowd really needs to be concerned about what God is going to do with them and to them. The leadership only operates because God allows them to. God is whom they need to fear, because he alone has the right to send them to Gehenna. Again, not to be confused with the Ohio town. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Jesus now turns around to illustrate the point from another perspective. Rather than looking at the issue from the perspective of what the creator, sustainer of the universe looks at, he's now looking at the smallest of the creatures, one of the smallest, least powerful creatures of the world, the sparrow. The sparrow is a small and not very powerful bird. Certainly no power like the hawk or the eagle, right? Even in the religious activity of Israel, 2 sparrows could be used for a sacrifice by a poor person, were only sold for a cent. They were only sold for cents. The poorest people were permitted to use sparrows rather than lambs. The amount of money in view, and by this statement, is about 1/16 of a denarius. 1/16 of a day's wages. Less than the cup of coffee that you buy at the store. While they're small, of no consequence, God doesn't forget any of them. I asked Copilot, Microsoft's AI engine, how many sparrows there are currently at any time on the earth. The answer was 730 million around the world of various species. Jesus says that God the Father does not forget a single one of them. Now think about that. If Copilot is correct, there's 730 million of them. I think that number is way low. But let's just say there are 730 million. God knows them all. And these are insignificant, of no consequence birds. They provide very little to an economy. They don't do much for taking care of rodents and stuff like that. You know, they fly around and poop on your stuff. That's what they do. That's it. That's what you get from a sparrow. But his eye is on this sparrow. So if I can realize that God is watching 730 sparrows and knows them all individual, I'm worth more than that. Just if you look at the value of the components of my body, it's more than just a 16th of a day's wage. I mean, I'm not worth a whole lot, but just if you were able to mine my elements, I'm worth more than that. His eye is on the sparrow, so I know he watches over me. How does he do that? Sparrows are part of his creation. In all of creation, it's estimated there are 10 to 14 million species, with only 1.2 million species documented. That's just the species that we actually know about and have numbered. Yet the Father knows each one of them. If God knows the animals, and he does, how much more does he know me, who has a value greater than 1/16th of a day's wages? Because I am not just me, I'm in his image. The sparrow is not in God's image, we are. So how much more are we valued to God than just the sparrow? And that's the picture Jesus was painting here for them. Go on to verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows. Now, I get it. For Bill and Chuck and I, that's not a whole lot. God's not spending a lot of time counting our hair, right? He can do that in one hand, probably. Some of you guys, it's harder. Now, to put a fine point on all this, God knows and knows me intimately. God knows you intimately. I don't need to be afraid of anything going on in the world around me. I don't need to fear the government, the foreign powers, the hurricanes, the car crashes. I don't even need to be afraid of clowns. Because God is in charge and he knows me. I don't get the whole clown thing, but somebody said to me the other day, he said, I'm afraid of clowns. Why? I don't know. Anything that causes you to fear has no ability to stand up against the creator, sustainer of the universe. The reality that he's sovereign, he's in control. And he sees me as more value than a sparrow, an insignificant, worthless bird. He even counts my hairs. He knows me that well. I got nothing to worry about. You should be thinking about that every morning. When you get up and spend some time with Jesus alone, think about the reality that he knows who you are. He knows what he's promised you. That he's promised to care for you. Don't be afraid of everything, anything. Don't even be afraid of clowns. God's sovereign and completely in control. And he knows you intimately. Also, you need to remember that you have more value than many sparrows. If God is watching out for the sparrow, you can rest that he's watching out for you. It's one of the more difficult issues to deal with in counseling, self-worth or self-value. Satan uses this to a great advantage. Self-worth has been declining dramatically over the last few decades. People no longer see themselves as valuable. It's one of the great tragedies of social media. It's real easy to tell somebody they have no value and then see it over and over again and believe it. I think this is partially because of our lifestyle of sin. Our innate guilt over our sins wears on the mind and decreases our self-worth. Even with sin, you do not believe it's sin. Lots of times we have these things that we no longer think are sin going on in our lives, but there is that nagging that it's just not right. Add to this the way the world has argued for years that you're simply an animal that's figured out how to walk upright and not on your knuckles. You have no value because you're just an animal. That's why we can kill babies in utero. Because it's just an animal. That's why in Western Europe now it's becoming more and more acceptable to kill old folks because they're a drain on society that shouldn't be there. We've decreased our internal value system. All of that and a whole bunch more causes many people to feel worthless. It's a great tool of the devil, but you do have worth, especially to God. You were created in His image. We bear the mark of life from God. He knows you, and He knows you intimately. That should give you comfort every day. Besides, God has promised to love us for eternity. He can't not keep His promises. Because God knows us, because we have value, we also have responsibility, though. Chapter 12, verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. When you recognize God, who knows and loves you, when you trust your life to Him and His care, you will want to acknowledge God to the people around you. When you do that, Jesus will then acknowledge you before the angels. Wait, what? Angels? What? What about angels? I think the picture here is the throne room of God in heaven. The angels that witnessed creation, I believe angels were created the very first action on day one of creation, so they could witness the rest of creation. The angels that witnessed creation, that worked to serve God throughout history, the angels that are worshiping Him in the throne room of heaven, Jesus will present to the Father those who have been redeemed with the witness of the heavenly host of angels serving God. Jesus will stand before the Father. May I introduce to you the one and the only Jesus, or Rich. He's redeemed by my blood, Father. You see Him through the filter of my blood. And the angels are worshiping salvation. I want Jesus to have me on the good list. I don't want to be on the naughty list. I want to be on the good list. That list that God created before He created the world. Before the foundation of the world, He chose me. And I want God to remember He put me on that list. I want Jesus to announce to the universe that I'm His. I don't want Jesus to deny me before the Father. Now, theologically, that can't happen because I'm chosen. I'm chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus is not presenting a theological construct here as much as He is presenting the appearance of it. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to acknowledge those that believe in me to the Father. And the throne room of heaven is going to rejoice over the one saved. Verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Let me just say from the outset, this is one of the most complex theological discussions to have. The unpardonable sin. And that's what Jesus is saying. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Clearly, I think Jesus is talking about the unpardonable sin. What is that? Well, Jesus tells us that it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what He says right here in the verse. But what does that mean? Well, that's a subject of a great deal of debate. I can tell you, we don't have a single verse that spells it all out, that gives us the answer, so we have to use our exegetical skills to come to a conclusion. First, let's walk through what not forgiven means. I would argue that not being forgiven ultimately means not being saved. If God does not forgive me for any sin, no sin in particular, any sin, I cannot be seen as righteous before Him, and as a result, be eternally separated from Him. That's not being saved. So what sin can there not be propitiation for? I would argue there is no sin that Jesus' blood is not a propitiation for. Look what the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the blood of Jesus Christ saving us, being the propitiation for us, being the one that appeases God and his sense of justice and righteousness. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." I could go on and on and find lots of verses that talk about Jesus' sacrifice being the propitiation for all of our sins. So then what could Jesus be meaning when he says the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? I think Jesus is presenting a rhetorical example, something that cannot actually happen. I think what Jesus is saying here is that if it were possible to resist the power of the Holy Spirit to draw you to Jesus, that would be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, to say that does not actually have the power of God to save you. You can't be saved. If it were possible, it's not, if it were possible for you to resist the Holy Spirit, you couldn't be saved. Again, this is a rhetorical statement. I don't believe it's possible. If we believe in the irresistible grace that God calls us, we can't not be saved if he calls us. So why is Jesus saying this? What's the context of this statement? The context of the statement Jesus made about not following Jewish leadership into the hypocritical lifestyle, but trusting the creator, sustainer of the universe, who knows even the hair on your head and values you more than sparrows. It is certain eternal death to reject God, to reject the Holy Spirit. I think that's the message that Jesus is presenting primarily to his disciples and apostles as he nears the cross, which makes all of it possible. Don't resist God's movement in your life. I don't believe you can actually resist the call of the Holy Spirit. If your name is written in the book of life, you will be saved. I don't believe it's possible to resist that. I don't believe you'd want to, but I don't believe it's possible. I believe God's grace is irresistible, which is why Jesus' statement here has to be a rhetorical statement. There are some scholars that would argue that Jesus is saying that you attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, you have blasphemed him. The problem with this interpretation is the rest of Scripture and on the topic of salvation isn't consistent with that necessarily. I'll say the unpardonable sin is a difficult topic that scholars and theologians haven't quite settled on. Jesus continues in verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and apostles in front of a large crowd, trampling each other to get close. When you disciples and apostles are arrested and dragged before the Jewish leadership, don't be worried about having the right words to say. The Holy Spirit will give them to you. The Holy Spirit will give you the right words to say. He will guide you in giving an answer. This doesn't mean that we don't have to work at learning what the answers need to be. Doesn't mean that all the work that we've been doing in Sunday school over the last few years is wasted. The Holy Spirit will use your background, your study, your experience to help give you the answers to the questions. Jesus' point is that we need to accept what comes against us as we live a life following Jesus and just remain committed to following him. Jesus speaking to his disciples and apostles in front of a large gathering crowd. Jesus reminded them that the Jewish leadership leads them in a hypocritical fashion, having secret meetings so that no one knows the truth. They lead the nation in looking righteous, but not in being righteous. Jesus says, don't be hypocritical like that, because everything done in secret is going to come out. It'll be known. God knows you intimately and will protect you and care for you. The people were afraid of the Pharisees, but in reality they needed to be afraid of what God will do. He has the power to banish people to hell for eternity. We need to be focused on living a life following and dedicated to Him, not to the world systems. Doesn't matter what it is that you're focused on. If it's not focused on God, it's not right. A failure to respond to the call of the Holy Spirit will result in eternal damnation. Of course, we don't think we could actually resist the call of God. If God called you, you will be saved. How we respond to that after salvation is just as important. We need to serve Him and be prepared to speak up for Him and remain loyal to Him, even when the world comes against us, and it will. So where do you stand this morning? Are you all about yourself, or are you dedicated to following Jesus? Father, I pray our desire is to always follow You. Thank You that You know me so well, that You value me as being worth more than a worthless bird. You value me enough that You sent Your Son to die for me, to pay my penalty. We all can stand before You and say that. How cool is it that heaven will be rejoicing at our salvations when Jesus announces to the Father His chosen? Thank You, Father. Remind us that the world around us is not following You, and we need to be focused on You. Remind us how to serve You, how to live for You every day. Our desire is to be obedient and to love You. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.